All right, good morning. So this is where I would normally come up here and ask you to turn to a particular passage in your Bible, and we would stand and we would read it together. But today, for the next 4 weeks after today, we're going to be doing something a little bit different, a little bit unusual for us. You don't have to be around here very long to know that the bread and butter of this pulpit is to work our way verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And that's been the case now for the better part of 50 years. But as Robert said, we just finished a 3.5 year, 3 years and 1 month. So we'll keep it shorter there. 3 year study in the book of Luke. And so I wanted to take a little bit of a detour into a subject that I've wanted to teach for a long, long time. And that's probably not a good thing for you guys. So I've been wanting to teach this for a long time. In fact, I first mentioned it to the elders a couple of years ago. And this is the first opportunity I've had to teach it, and I'm pretty excited about it. So excited, in fact, that I wrote an 8,400-word manuscript on Friday, and then had to go back and cut. So that's about 25% longer than usual. So I had to go back and cut some, and there's still a lot of stuff I didn't say. So we're going to be 5 weeks on the Trinity, and if you were asking, is 5 weeks, can we really talk about the Trinity for 5 weeks? The answer is yes. I could have gone for 10, actually, if we didn't have Advent coming up. But we're going to have to cram it in, which means, given the amount of things I have to say and the time I have to say them, I can either talk like an auctioneer and we can get done somewhere around on time, or I can slow it down because people already tell me I talk too fast as it is, and we'll get out of here by tomorrow, or at least by election day, so you guys can all go vote and hold your nose. So, okay, let's talk about this. What I'm going to do probably is hybridize that. I'll probably talk fast for a good portion of this. Sorry. Pull out a pen, take some notes. I'm going to give you some scriptures to refer to. And then when we get to those points where I have scripture to refer to, I'll slow it down because those words are more important than my words. But we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if that sounds to you about dry enough to turn your brain into beef jerky, well, then stick with me, because I hope that with the Spirit's help, we can change your mind about that. And I realize that may be an uphill battle. It's precisely why I wanted to particularly teach this subject for so long. If I say God is love, most all of us would agree that those words could hardly be more warm and inviting. They're bouncy, even. It's a phrase that hits our hearts like a crackling fire on a crisp fall evening, or so I've heard. We don't have crisp fall evenings where we live. But the point is that God is love is a cozy phrase that warms our hearts. But if I say God is Trinity, I doubt that hits your heart the same way. God is Trinity doesn't sound warm and inviting to most evangelical Christians. If anything, it can tend to sound cold and academic, and that's a shame, because historically, the evangelical tradition has been the single most distinctly and joyfully Trinitarian tradition in all of the Christian faith, which means that the loss of our evangelical delight in the Trinity is a loss of something central to our identity in the historic stream of Christianity. And so it is certainly possible to reduce the doctrine of the Trinity to nothing more than a dusty, foggy, seemingly irrelevant dogma with no warmth or practicality to offer, to make it just kind of part of a formula that you have to believe if you're going to call yourself a Christian. But in truth, the Trinity isn't a cold and fusty academic triviality. It's the foundational warmth of every area of our faith. It's both supremely relevant and pervasively practical, so much so that I'd argue that even many of those that explicitly deny the truth of the Trinity are implicitly Trinitarian in their understanding of God without even realizing it. And those of us who affirm the Trinity often do so in ways we don't even realize consciously, ways that are extremely significant to us in our joy and in our comfort in the faith. Like, for instance, getting back to that original phrase, God is love. The truth is that God can only be love because he is Trinity, as we will discuss. So my goal of these next few weeks is not just to fill your head with doctrinal facts about the Trinity, although there will be plenty of those, but rather to encourage and grow your enjoyment of God as Trinity and to show you how beautiful his being of being triune is and how foundational it is to making all of his ways beautiful. I don't want you to just see that the Trinity is, I want you to see why it matters, and furthermore, why it changes everything. And when I say why it matters, I'm not just talking about, the level of intellectual exercise or theological understanding. It's not just a puzzle for us to sort out. I want you to see why it matters for God that God is Trinity, but I also want you to see how it bears out on you, on your faith, on your life, on your walk in Christ. Now, most sermons in evangelical churches these days are heavily focused on pragmatism. How you can be a better, more effective person, how you can have more success at work and in your marriage and in your home, tips for this or that everyday situation. But the pitfall in that is that it can focus on the how at the expense of the why. And if I tell you how to do something, but I don't tell you why to do it, it's not very helpful. And at the end of the day, the Christian faith is not first and foremost about behavior modification and lifestyle change, although we tend to make it about that. The Christian faith is first and foremost about knowing God. To know him and to grow in our enjoyment of him is what we are saved for, and that's where I want our focus. But with that said, the Bible tells us that getting to know him better is not impractical. In fact, it is the means to practical life change. 1 John 3:2, for instance, tells us that a day is coming in which we will, quote, be like him, that is Jesus, for we will see him as he is. In other words, that word for there is because. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. So when it comes to God, there's a sense in which seeing him is becoming more like him. Knowing the love of God, for instance, is the very thing that makes us more loving. Knowing his grace extended to us is what gives birth to grace in us extended to others. The more we come to see him for who he is, the more desirable we find him, and by consequence, the less desirable we find the things of the world that compete with him by comparison. So we're not playing some intellectual game here. This isn't an exercise in theological stretching. My prayer is that as we go along, we'll see that the triune nature of God has relevance to everything. From how we listen to music, to how we pray, it makes for happier marriages, warmer relations with others, better church life. The Trinity has implications for our assurance. It gives shape and form to holiness and literally has the power to transform the way we look at the world around us. It's no exaggeration to say that greater knowledge of our triune God is life-changing. But to get there, we're going to have to overcome some obstacles. Starting with the fact that for most of us, if we're honest, we see the Trinity as less of a solution and more of a problem. Or even if we don't see it as problematic, it's at best an oddity. It's a curiosity, like something on display in a Ripley's Believe It or Not museum. It's something that you look at and you go, wow, that's crazy. And then you move on, right? And so we reinforce that sense of oddity even with the way we talk about it. You talk about God's love, and where do you go? Pretty soon, you're off into deep and nuanced discussions of agape and phileo and stergain love and eros love and the majestic nuances and layers between all of those different kinds of love. But you talk about the Trinity, and all of a sudden, God is an egg, right? Who has a shell and a yolk and a white, but it's all one egg. Or he's a clover leaf. Three bits all sticking out from a single stem, just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or he's streaky bacon. Or he's the three states of water. Or he's a three-headed giant. All of which are really bizarre ways to talk about God that make it, quite frankly, hard to take him seriously. Right? Not to mention, newsflash to any of you who use any of those, they're all heresy. Every single one of them misses the mark. More on that later. The point is, if we talk about Trinity at all, in any direct sense, we tend to present it in terms that make it sound like some kind of bizarre monstrosity or like an unsightly growth on our understanding of God that surely we could lop off with little or no consequence worse than a universal sigh of relief. We would all just feel better if we could not have to deal with this. And since we think of it as weird and fantastic, it's no wonder we struggle to see how it could possibly be relevant. How could the eggishness or the baconness of God ever matter to anyone? How could I ever fall down in awe or find my heart drawn to a God that I liken to a weed I can't seem to kill in my lawn every spring? And so recognizing this, many have gone in another direction entirely. They've just given up on trying altogether. They fall instead on magic words like mystery, right? It's a word that helps us to frame our complete cluelessness about how God can be both one and three in terms that sound spiritual rather than deficient or ignorant. So if we frame our confusion in terms like mystery, then we can actually convince ourselves and others that that confusion is how things are supposed to be, right? That's the spiritual approach. And so we say in our most piously hushed tones, we are simply not meant to understand the depths of such mystery, right? And to be sure, God's triunity is a mystery. But the problem with speaking of it in that way is that mystery, as the Bible defines it, is something that was previously hidden that, wait for it, has now been revealed. So everything the Bible refers to as a mystery is a cat that by the time it was revealed to be a mystery has been proverbially let out of the bag. I think I just made that word up, proverbially. It's a cat that's already been let out of the bag, meaning it's not very mysterious anymore. Paul says that the fact that the Gentiles are included in God's redemptive plan is a mystery, for instance. It's a secret, but Paul has shared it with us, so now we know. It's not that mysterious anymore. We're not left wondering what it could possibly mean. And the same is true about God. His nature is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery, but not in the alien abductions, cryptozoology, unsolved whodunit kind of sense. God is a mystery in that who and what he is are secrets, meaning there are things we'd never known had he not revealed them to us. So he's not some curiosity of inexplicable apparent nonsense like a square circle or an honest politician. On the contrary, because the triune God has revealed himself, we can understand the Trinity. Now, not utterly, not completely, but there's no aspect of God that we can understand utterly and completely. That's what it means when classical theists refer to God as incomprehensible. Not only can't we understand him in his totality, it means we can't even fully comprehend any single attribute he possesses. I've been married for 23 years. I can't fully comprehend my wife. Would I want to worship a God that I could fully comprehend? That's not much of a God, is it? But that means, if that's true, that the same God who revealed himself to be love and Trinity intended for us to understand on some level and to some essentially equal degree both of those things. And here's the funny thing. All of those people who whisper mystery about the Trinity never say that about God's love, do they? We'd never simply give up on understanding God's love and chalk it up to ethereal mystery. And we wouldn't do that, and we shouldn't do that with God's triunity either. Now, granted, we will never plumb the depths of his love. But we can understand it, and we can grow to understand it more and more deeply, and the very same thing can be said of his triunity. And so we should. Because to know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty and interest and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. All of which is to say the Trinity is not a problem that we have to choose to either ignore or solve. When we consider the Trinity, we're not venturing into dangerous and uncharted areas of pointless speculation. On the contrary, to look into the Trinity is to do what David did in Psalm 27. It's to look into and gaze upon the beauties of God. Now, before we jump off into our study proper, I want to address one other issue that often comes up whenever the subject of the Trinity comes up, and that is the claim that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. It's true. I cut a lot from here because I want to talk about the history of the development of the term Trinity. It's true, though, the term Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. And the fact that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible has led some to claim that the doctrine of the Trinity is an unbiblical doctrine. And so as we go along, I not only want to show you that the Trinity is beneficial and that it's relevant and practical, but of course, I want you to see that it's also very scriptural. Even if the word Trinity can't be found in Scripture. In fact, it's so scriptural, so biblical, that there's no compromising here. The Trinity is Christian dogma. When it comes to the body of our faith, the Trinity isn't the appendix, as though it was something that could be cut off and hardly missed. The Trinity is the heart of our faith. Cut this out, and you lose everything. And that's no exaggeration. Which is why, among others, the Athanasian Creed thunders with these words. Listen to this. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic. Now, when I say Catholic, don't hear Roman Catholic. This is pre-Roman Catholic. Okay, this Catholic is Greek words that mean katahalas. He's saying the universal Orthodox Christian faith. Okay? It is necessary that he hold the Orthodox universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Believe that, says the Athanasian Creed, or you perish everlastingly. Really, though? Doesn't that sound a little bit overwrought? Seems like maybe an overextension. Surely that's going too far. But is it, though? What would you say is the article of our faith that must be held before all others? Salvation by grace alone? Through faith alone? In Christ alone? Christ's atoning work on the cross or his bodily resurrection? Now listen, all of those things are dogmatics of our faith. Those are all things that are hills that we die on, things that we do not compromise on. But if I forced you to say, even among the dogmas, which one is before all things, what would you say? Which of them is so distinctive, so foundational, that our very faith rests upon its foundation? Jehovah's Witnesses hold to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Mormons affirm his resurrection. There are some Buddhists who hold to a form of salvation by grace. There's always just enough truth and a lie to make it believable, and nearly every cult shares some similarity, even if only superficial, with the one true faith of Christianity. But what distinguishes Christianity above all others has not been stolen. What makes our faith absolutely distinct is the identity of our God, which God we worship. Now, the Mormons will say, we worship the same God. The Muslims will say, we worship the same God. Even unbelieving Jews might say, we worship the same God. But the bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself revealed in his word. And each aspect of the Christian faith, from creation to revelation to salvation, is only Christian. Hear me. Only Christian insofar as it is the creation, revelation, and salvation of this God, the triune God. You can believe in the death of a man named Jesus. You can believe in his bodily resurrection. You can even believe in some version of salvation by grace. But simply put, if you don't believe in this God, the triune God, all else aside, you simply are not Christian. It's that simple. Which means the Trinity is not the appendix. It is the heart of our faith. It is the governing center of Christian belief, the foundational truth that shapes and beautifies all others. And it'll be my task over these next few weeks to put flesh on the bones of that bold claim. So let's get to it, starting with the laying out of things we already understand. We are implicitly Trinitarian, even though we kind of give a nod to Trinitarianism, but we don't think constantly, Trinity's not in our mind, and yet we behave. The things we think presuppose the Trinity all the time. We are the most Trinitarian tradition ever in the history of Christendom. Okay, so follow along. These are things you're already knowing, you're already believing, but I'm going to put them in explicitly Trinitarian terms. And now, boiling things down to their simplest, There are really only two paths to approach thinking about God for everyone. That's whether you're Christian or non-Christian, in church, out of church. You have two ways, primarily, two ways, if we're going to kind of oversimplify a little bit here, of approaching God. The first path is like traveling a rope suspension bridge with no handholds over a high chasm, blindfolded, on a windy, stormy, moonless night, in leather-soled dress shoes during an earthquake. So have I like painted a clear enough picture here? Okay. I'm saying that to say this, it never really ends well to follow this path. If you take this first path, which by the way, most people take, you're going to wind up at the bottom of the chasm. And what is this path? This is the path of trying to reason out God in your own brain power. How many of you guys have met somebody who believes in Jesus, but they're spiritual? Or they aren't Christian, they're spiritual. Or I believe in a higher power, and then they describe this higher power, and it sounds suspiciously like them, but more powerful. Right? You start here, trying to reason out God in your own brain power, and no matter where that ends up, it's going to be bad. But let me tell you, no matter where it ends up, it always starts from the same place. It starts from creation. You look around yourself at all that exists, and you start sort of at the point of just simply saying, this can't have all come, it can't have all come from nothing. It had to come from someone. Someone has to be behind all this. And that's where Romans 1 says all people start. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So I've told you before, God doesn't believe in atheists. Kind of an irony, right? Atheists claim they don't believe in God. God doesn't believe in atheists. He has made himself known to everyone just by living in the world he's made. He's made it evident there's a God behind all of this. And so what some people do, what most people do, is they acknowledge what their eyes and brains clearly testify to, that there is a God. And then from there, they just try to piece him together through some combination of personal preference or anecdotal understanding, mixed in a potent but poisonous cocktail with snippets of actual scriptural truth gleaned from here, there, and everywhere. And because it starts with creation, it almost invariably leads to seeing God in light of creation. In other words, that's who he is. Essentially, at his most foundational level and before anything else, God is creator. He's the one in charge. And at first, when I say that, it may sound perfectly reasonable and unobjectionable. Ask people, who is God? Man on the street interviews. People will tell you, he's the one who created all of this. And so they start with that as the foundational bedrock of God's identity. He is creator. He is the one in charge. And that sounds very unobjectionable, very inarguable. After all, God is creator. And after all, he is the one in charge. He is the creator and he is the ruler of all that is. But listen to me. If I start there with creator and ruler as my governing understanding of God's identity, then I will find that every aspect of my Christianity is polluted by toxic fallout. There you go, what? Well, all I have to do is go back to the logical conclusions, or rather just lay before you the presuppositions or assumptions I have to make to see God most fundamentally as creator and ruler. For instance, and follow me closely here, if God's very identity first is to be the creator and ruler, then he needs a creation to rule in order to be who he is. You follow me? Which means he's dependent on creation for his identity. Without creation, there's no meaningful sense in calling him creator. And if the only thing he's ruling is himself, the same could be said about calling him ruler. So if God is most fundamentally identified as creator and ruler, then for all of his apparent cosmic power, this God turns out to be pitifully weak. Why? Because he needs us. Anybody ready to make that claim about God? And that's not the only problem. As another example, if God's very identity most fundamentally is in his being a ruler, then what kind of salvation can he offer you, assuming he's even willing to offer you one at all? If he is ruler by identity, and the problem is that you've broken the rules, the only salvation he could offer is to treat you as though you had kept the rules rather than breaking them, which means that your relationship with him can hardly be better than your relationship to a traffic cop who happens to let you off the hook. Here's what I mean. Now, this would never, ever, ever happen in real life, but hypothetically, if some fine officer were to catch me speeding or otherwise breaking some kind of traffic law, and he pulled me over, he might punish me. In another scenario that would never, ever happen, suppose that I managed to break the laws but not get caught. Or I ran and got away, and then I would not be punished. In either case, regardless of which happens, I would never love the cop. And in a third scenario, let's assume the cop did catch me, he did pull me over, and I was guilty, but he gave me a warning and let me go rather than a ticket, I would still not love him. I might be grateful, I might be appreciative, but that's not the same thing as love. And yet, if God is, at the most foundational level of his identity, a ruler first, is that not how I might relate to him too? And in fact, is that not how many people relate to him? How many people have you met who do relate to him that way? No love, no affection, just grateful they're off the hook because this ruler has allowed that to be the case. So maybe they appreciate the fact that he's forgiven them and let them off, but they don't love him. They're just grateful not to be in trouble. Now, we can never really love the God who is essentially, foundationally, the ruler or the creator. We can respect him. We can be in awe of his power. We can appreciate and even be grateful to him, but not love him. And that means that, ironically, if God is essentially, first and foremost, ruler, we cannot keep the most foundational rule he gives us to keep, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So then enter the second way of thinking about and coming to know God. It's brightly lit and smoothly paved. There are guardrails on both sides and signage to point us in the right direction the entire way. Rather than starting from creation and trying to reason God out in our own brain power, this better way starts with his word and sees him as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. And if we take that path, we end up with a very different kind of God. How? Well, just the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God says it all. Because if Jesus is God's Son, then it means that God is foundationally, essentially, first and foremost, what? A Father. We aren't meant to start from creation and work our way back to God. We're meant to come to the Father through the Son. Most of you know John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. That's who God has revealed himself to be. Through his word and through the word become flesh, his Son. He's not first and foremost creator or ruler. He is first and foremost Father. Come at God along this path and the problem of the first path evaporate. The problems, multiple, of the first path evaporate. If God is essentially creator and ruler, then the question must be asked, who was he before he created? Who was he before he had a creation to rule? Or to put it another way, what was the creator doing before creation? Now that's a question the folks on the rope bridge can't answer. And in fact, they would think you were crazy for even asking it. But those of us on the narrow lane, we can answer that question, and we can answer it easily. After all, Jesus answers it for us, and he does so explicitly and clearly. Turn to John 17:24, and let me show you. John 17:24. In John 17:24, this is Jesus speaking. He says these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me." Now, look at this last part. "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before he ever created, before he ever ruled creation, before anything else, our God was a father loving his son. That is who he reveals himself to be before all else. Flip back to John 1:18, just a few pages back. John 1:18. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," okay, begotten of the Father, the Son we're talking about here, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The word there is exposited him. He has laid him out. He's given us a picture of who God is. So if this verse is to be believed, then we must first and foremost find and define our understanding of God's identity by building it on the begotten one who reveals him. And when we do that, starting from the Son, we find that the first thing to say about God is what we find said about him in almost all of the ancient creeds. We believe in one God, the Father. The Father. So is he creator? Is he the maker of heaven and earth? Is he the ruler of all creation? Yes. But before that, and behind that, he is first Father. Now, we don't have time to look all these up today, but they're worth noting because the scriptures constantly equate the terms God and Father. They constantly frame God's identity in terms of his fatherhood in both Old and New Testaments. A lot of people think God becomes Father in the New Testament, but he doesn't. In Exodus 4:22, Israel is God's, quote, firstborn son. He also calls Israel his sons in Isaiah 1:2, in Jeremiah 31:9, and in Hosea 11:1. In Deuteronomy 1:31, he carries his people as a father carries his son. In Deuteronomy 8:5, he disciplines them as a man disciplines his son. In Psalm 103:13, he says his compassion toward those who fear him is the compassion of a father on his children. You see God as father in Jeremiah 3:19, and in Jeremiah 3:4, and in Deuteronomy 32:6, and in Malachi 1:6, in Isaiah 63:16, the prophet says, "You are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father." And again, in Isaiah 64:8. You may even recall in your Old Testament reading seeing the name Abijah, which is a popular name for Old Testament Jewish men that literally means, "The Lord is my Father." And then, of course, Jesus repeatedly refers to God as Father and directly prays and instructs the disciples to pray to our Father. In John 20, verse 17, he tells his disciples he will return to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In Romans 15:6 and 1 Peter 1:3, both apostles refer to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes of one God, the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 1:3, of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:7 says, "God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father?" This is who God is. Before all other things, most foundationally, God reveals himself as the Father. Now, he creates and he rules. But fathering is not something he does. It's who he is. Even when he creates and rules, he does so as the Father. And that means that the way he rules over creation is unlike the way any other God would rule. This is not some cosmic policeman. John Calvin wrote, "We ought, in the very order of things in creation, diligently to contemplate God's fatherly love. For as a foreseeing and diligent father of the family, he shows his wonderful goodness toward us. To conclude once for all, whenever we call God the creator of heaven and earth, let us at the same time bear in mind that we are indeed his children whom he has received into his faithful protection to nourish and educate." So invited by the great sweetness of his beneficence and goodness, let us study to love and serve him with all our hearts. Did you catch that last part? If God is Father and not merely ruler in the sense of a cosmic policeman, then we study not simply to obey him, but to love and serve him with all our hearts. As Michael Reeves writes, we might acknowledge that the rule of some heavenly policeman was just, but we can never take delight in his regime as we can delight in the tender care of a father. When we start from Jesus as the supreme revelation of God, we come to see that he is most fundamentally Father. But what does it mean to say that God is a Father? Well, for one thing, when we see his fatherhood as revealed by Jesus the Son, we see that the Father isn't just something we call him. We call him Father because he is a Father. And a father, by definition, is one who gives life, one who begets children. That's what it means to be a father. No begetting of children, no fatherhood. That means that our God is an inherently outgoing, life-giving God. He didn't give life for the first time when he decided to create. From eternity, he has been the Father. From eternity, he has been giving life to the Son. And secondly, a father is one who loves. He doesn't just give life, he gives love. And in the case of our God, he doesn't just give love, he is love. Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Most of you are familiar with this text. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. So what John just said here is that God the Father is so loving, so much the very paradigm and manifestation of love, that is that to know him is to become loving yourself. And the fact that John says that he is love means that love is a foundational aspect of his identity too. In his fatherhood, he is love. And we know that John's talking about the Father here when he says God, because in the very next verse, in verse 9, he tells us how the Father loved us. 1 John 4, 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent us his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. The God who is love is the Father who sends his Son. To be the Father, then, means to love, to give out life, and to beget the Son. That's who God is. Before anything else, for all of eternity, this God was loving, giving life to, and delighting in his Son as a Father. That is the governing aspect of his eternal identity. Our God is creator, yes, but only because he created. He is ruler, yes, but only because he made a creation to rule. But our God is eternally and before all else a father. There is no time before he was a father. He never wasn't a father. You follow? But that can only be true if he has an eternal son. Because a father without a child isn't a father. Which means God's eternal fatherhood depends on the existence of an eternal son. God couldn't be a father without a child. Furthermore, God couldn't be love if for eternity prior to creation there was no one to love. Love is inherently outward directed. To be love requires a beloved. God didn't create so that he could love someone. He is love, and he doesn't need to create in order to be who he is. That would make him dependent on creation for his identity as Father and as love. No, in John 17:24, Jesus says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. The eternal Son is, according to Colossians 1:17, before all things. He's the one through whom all things were created, according to Colossians 1:16. He's the one whom Hebrews 1 calls Lord and God, who laid the foundations of the earth, according to Hebrews 1:10. It's this eternal Son who has been eternally begotten and loved by the Father before the creation of the universe. So the eternal Father, then, is the Father of the eternal Son and finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son. There was never a time when the Son didn't exist. He is eternally begotten of the Father. Else God is not fundamentally by identity a Father, not fundamentally by identity love. Without an eternal Son, fathering is something that God began to do at some point, not something that he is. Loving is something that God began to do at some point. It's not who he is. To be the eternal Father, there must be an eternal Son. To be love eternally, there must be an eternal beloved. The 4th century theologian Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "As the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously," so the apostles would have us consider both that the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. The Father is not a Father without a Son, but like a lamp, it is his very nature to shine out the Son. And in the same way, it is the very nature of the Son to be the one who shines out from the Father. And so you see throughout Scripture that the Father loves and delights in his Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. In Isaiah 42:1, the Son is to the Father my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So the Father clearly loves the Son, and it's also true that the Son loves and delights in the Father. John 14:31, Jesus says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. In John 4:34, Jesus loved the Father so much that he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, but there's a shape, there's an order and kind of a structure to their relationship, because overall throughout Scripture, it's the Father who loves the Son and the Son is the beloved. The Bible is saturated with talk of the Father's love for the Son, but while the Son clearly loves the Father, and it is mentioned in several places by comparison, very little is said about that. It's the Father's love for the Son that's primary. It's the Father's love for the Son that is initiating. The Father is the loving head. This is why the Father, in his love, sends and directs the Son, but you never see the Son sending or directing the Father. And that's massively significant. Hear me. For practical reasons. For practical reasons. For instance, take a look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 3. Here's what we read in that text. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." In other words, there is a Trinitarian foundation for even things like order and headship in the household. The shape of the Father-Son relationship in the Godhead is intended to create something of, you could call it like a loving cascade. The Father is the lover and the head of the Son, and the Son is the lover and the head of the church, but also the Son is the head of the husband, and the husband is the head of the wife. And so already you begin to see the practical implications of the Trinity. You have male headship in the home just as one point of application, and it turns out it's not based on antiquated cultural sensibilities and first century misogyny that we ought to move on from by now. Right? Rather, it's intended to be a living parable and an image of Trinitarian reality. Listen, forget your eggs. Forget your bacon, forget your clovers and your three-headed giants and all of that. Forget the three states of water. If you want a picture of the Trinity, God already built it into creation. You have two ontological equals, husband and wife, with an economic subordination. She's called to submit to her husband. And from the two of them proceeds a third, children, right? God made man how? In his image. In his image, he created them, male and female. Now, is the household the perfect image of the Trinity? No, there is no perfect image of the Trinity, but it's the best one because it's the one God gave us. So when you say, well, it's wrong for a woman to submit to her husband because that makes her less than. Then you're saying of Jesus, he's less than the Father. Because he eternally submits to the Father's will. So you have to go, wait a second. Maybe this is bigger than me. Maybe this is bigger than even our household. Maybe we're called to tell a story about the greatness and the beauty of the Trinity. Just one application, right from the beginning. And by the way, the practical implications of that aren't just for the ladies. As though it only called wives to submit to the headship of their husbands, there's more here than that. The Father so primarily loves the Son that it excites a response of love in the Son. The Son so primarily loves the church that it excites a response of love in the church. We only love him, according to 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. And the practical implication for your marriage is that you, husband, ought to so primarily initiatingly love your wife that it excites a response of love in her. In other words, the Trinity not only speaks to a wife's loving duty to submit to her husband, but first to a husband's loving duty to love his wife, even as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the church. And then finally, the Father loves the Son in a very particular way. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we have the very familiar scene of the Lord's baptism at the River Jordan. You don't need to turn there because I don't think you'll need to see where I'm going with this. As the Son comes up out of the water, the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And even as he expresses that love verbally, he demonstrates it by means of what? The giving of his Spirit, who descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. The scriptures reveal that the way the Father makes known his love is through the giving of his Spirit. Look at Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5. Actually, let's back up to verse 3 and start there just so we can put this one. Paul likes run-on sentences, so let's start at the beginning of the sentence. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts." How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is poured out through the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit stirs up delight of the Father in the Son and the delight of the Son in the Father, binding them together, according to 2 Corinthians 3:14, in the fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit makes the Father's love known to the Son, and it causes the Son to cry out, "Abba, Father," something he also does for us, according to Romans 8:15. And as the Spirit makes known the love of the Father and stirs up delight, it results in rejoicing, as we see in texts like Luke 10:21, Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:22, and Romans 14:17. But Jesus' baptism is not a one-time only event where we see this kind of interplay between the persons of the Trinity. We see it at its earliest in Genesis 1. And the similarities are striking. Just as at the baptism, in creation, the Spirit hovers dove-like over the waters. And just as the Spirit at the baptism would send Jesus out into the lifeless wilderness, so too at creation, the Spirit appears as the power by which God's Word, remember who later became flesh, goes out into the lifeless void to bring order and beauty. In the beginning, God created by his Word, and he does so by sending out his Word in the power of his Spirit. So we see that the Spirit is the one through whom the Father loves, blesses, and empowers the Son. And the Son goes out from the Father by the Spirit. Hence, Jesus is known as the Anointed One, because he is the one supremely anointed with the Spirit. But make no mistake, the Spirit is not some impersonal force. He's a person too. As only a person can, he speaks and sins. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 4. As only a person can, he chooses. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As only a person can, he teaches. Acts 14, 26. He gives. Isaiah 63, 14. He can be lied to and tested. Acts 5, verses 3 and 9. He can be resisted. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He can be grieved. Isaiah 63, 10 and Ephesians 4, 30. And he can be blasphemed, Matthew 12:31. So what we have then in the revelation of God's Word and Son, who are one and the same, is a picture of an eternal God who is Father to an eternal Son, eternally loving him and giving him life by means of the eternal Spirit, all of whom are persons and all of whom are mutually interdependent, co-equal, and co-eternal. What we have is the Trinity. One God, eternally existent in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now that language is incredibly precise, and it must be. He's not one God in three essences. That would be tritheism. He's not one God in three forms. That would be modalism. He's not three gods. That would be polytheism. He's one God in three persons, and he is that eternally. Any deviation from that language is not just error, it's heresy, and it's deceptively easy to fall into. Now, historically, there have been two major errors in thinking about the Trinity, broadly speaking. The first is to underemphasize the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. And so some, like Unitarians, you'll hear Unitarians, sometimes Unitarian Universalists, you'll hear about Oneness Pentecostals and Oneness Apostolics. Some, like these folks, even today explicitly deny the Trinity by throwing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit into a blender and basically pureeing them all together, claiming they're all just one God expressing himself in different modes. That's why that heresy is called modalism or Pelagianism. Or not Pelagian, sorry, Sabellianism. And it might be easier, instead of thinking in modes, to think in moods, because that's really kind of what's being described here. So we can call them moodalists if you want. Okay. Sometimes God's feeling fatherly, and so he manifests as the Father. By the New Testament, he was ready to adopt a more sonny disposition, so he manifested as the Son. And then, since then, he's decided to become more spiritual, and you can see where this is going, right? But the problem with moodalism, or modalism, whichever you want to call it, is that it destroys the gospel. It completely destroys the gospel. Listen, if the Son is just a mood that God slips in and out of, then for us to be adopted as children in the Son is nothing to celebrate, because when God changes moods, there will be no Son for us to be in. Right? And even when God is in his Son mood, there's no Father for us to be children of. And if the Spirit is just a transient state of God's being, then ongoing indwelling is both impossible and impotent. He fills me, he fills me not. Right? Not to mention that modalism makes God's revelation of himself silly and deceptive. It hands the enemies of God license to mock. Because he's not really a father if when he is father, he has no son. And he's not really a son if when he is a son, he has no father. And the Father didn't really send the Son to die for us to satisfy justice against sin. He just came himself to die to satisfy himself over rules he made up that we broke. And then he didn't really die, or he couldn't have been raised, because who would raise him? So the whole thing is just a farce. It's a total disaster. It's a total mess, totally destroyed by the idea of modalism. And yet, it's not just willful heresy. It's not just outright denying. There are some who affirm the Trinity verbally and then fall into modalistic ways of speaking when we're talking. I've heard it from this pulpit. I won't name names. But I've heard prayers offered from this pulpit that sounded like this: "Dear Father, thank you for dying for us." That's modalism. It's patripassianism. The Father didn't die for us. The Son did. Those are two different persons. It's a form of modalism, and it's heresy. "Dear Jesus, thank you for sending your Son." The Son didn't send the Son. The Father did. And we ought to be careful to maintain distinction between the persons, because the integrity of the gospel depends on it. I'm not beating up on anybody. I've made mistakes like that. Things have just slipped off my tongue, and I went, oops, I'm a heretic. Give me 20 minutes to talk to you about the Trinity. I'll find heresy. Trinity, Christology. Those are the two areas of heresy throughout church history. So, of course, if the first error is underemphasis of the distinction between the persons, then the second error is, you guessed it, overemphasis. It's a heresy called tritheism, and it's easier to fall into than you might think. It doesn't require us to consciously assert God as three gods. It just requires us to think of God or Trinity as something sort of above and behind the Father, Son, and Spirit, like a club that they all belong to. Okay, so you've seen the what's called the Trinity shield. It's got God in the middle, and it's got Father, Son, and Spirit in a triangle and lines all around it. But God's in the middle, and it can be easy even to look at that to think that God is something kind of behind and above Father, Son, and Spirit. Not that they're all Father, Son, and Spirit are not all God. So it's a little bit weird. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's not like they just found out they got along so wonderfully that they freely chose to associate with each other in a club called the Trinity. So we need to be careful in our thinking about the Trinity to understand that the Father didn't become the Father, nor did the Son become the Son. The Father is eternally the Father, and the Son is eternally the Son, and the Spirit is eternally the Spirit. And while the Father, Son, and Spirit are three distinct persons, it's also true that they are absolutely inseparable from each other. They require all of the others for their very existence and being. No one of them is more God than the other. The Father is not the Father without the Son. The Son is not the Son without the Father. And neither exists in their loving relationship of joy with each other apart from the union and fellowship of the Spirit. God is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself. That is the classical theist doctrine of aseity, that he is ase, he is independent. He needs nothing from us, nothing from creation. But that's not true within the Godhead. The persons of the Trinity are absolutely interdependent on one another to be who they are as the one God eternally existent in three persons. Now, there's so much more that I wanted to cover today. We could talk about homoousios and homoiousios. You might be surprised that St. Nicholas is not most famous for delivering presents to children at Christmas, but for punching heretics in the face over that question. He literally punched somebody in the face over a Greek letter. I like him. But this is our starting point. And it's simpler than it may seem at first. And if it isn't clicking yet, I'm confident that prayerfully it will as we continue over the next few weeks. But it really comes down to this. If you don't start with Jesus as the key revealer of God, you wind up with a very different God. You wind up with a joyless, cold, distant God, an impersonal God. You wind up, in fact, with a God very much like Allah. There is no relationship with Allah in Islam. Allah is too distant. He is too transcendent to engage in relationship with people. He is creator and he is ruler, but he is no father. In fact, on the Dome of the Rock, there is an inscription. Allah is no father and he has no son. So this is the understanding, and it leads to a very cold, distant, almost deist kind of relationship with God. But if you start with Jesus, you're led to a happier place. You're led to the Trinity. The Son leads us to the Father by the Spirit. And in the joyful fellowship of the Trinity, we find a God who can be Father, who can be love, who can inspire love in us, and who can express his own love by means of his Spirit. So it should be a great joy to you to know that before creation even was, our God was a Father, loving his Son in the fellowship of his Spirit for eternity. Pray with me in closing. What a great truth it is, Father, to know that Father isn't something that you became. It's not some hat or mask that you put on, but it's who you are. What a great comfort it is to know that you are the first father, that you're the paradigm of fatherhood, that we don't look to you as father with reference to our earthly fathers who have been flawed and certainly not the perfection of fatherhood, but rather our earthly fathers are to be fathers like you are a father, not that you are a father like they are. Thank you that you're a perfect father. For those of us in the room that are fathers, we can look to you for the example of what a perfect father looks like. For those of us in the room who may have experienced or may continue to experience to feel some degree of fatherlessness, you are our father. We praise you because you're the kind of God who's not just a cosmic policeman, but you're a God who rules in your fatherhood, and you love us so much that you sent your only son, that he would die and that he would rise from the dead, and that we would be baptized into him so that we would experience the fatherhood he has experienced for all of eternity. And you commend him to us by the power of your Spirit, who is the expression and the pouring out of your love. We praise you that this is who you are. And we ask your forgiveness for our short-sightedness or for our lack of delight in the beauty of the Trinity. As we enter into this next section of our worship where we reflect on the sacrifice that Christ came and made for us, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to focus completely on the Trinitarian nature of what's happening. That we're celebrating that you, in your love, sent your Son who died on the cross. And we're doing that in the fellowship of the Spirit that binds us together as one. And so we pray in your name that you would continue to be with us in our worship and go with us throughout the remainder of our week. Amen.